Have you ever read the Bible and thought, huh, I wonder why that stuff isn't happening now? Have you ever, 5,000 people getting saved because some fisherman has said, silver and gold, I don't have any of that, but in the name of Jesus, get up and walk, and this guy is miraculously healed, and the gospel is preached, and 5,000 people come to Christ. We may not see that, or we may, but I believe that God's word is just as true now as it was then. How many of you think that's true? Yeah. So God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. So if there is a problem, where would that be? Might be with us. So my desire is as much as possible to align my own heart and my own self with what God is doing and what he's saying. So as we go into this, I hope that we can not just be having the movie of what happened in Acts. But we can see ourselves being brought into what God was doing there and is still doing now. We're going to start from Acts 4, verse 13. Just to recount the story, though, Peter and John had gone up to the temple. They were just going there to pray. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a man there who's been lame from birth. He's 40 years old or more. And Peter and John say, well, we don't have any money, but we can give you what we do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he leaps to his feet. You know, the depth of this miracle, sometimes we read it and we don't take it in. But if you have been just sick and in the hospital and not walking for 6 months or so, and then you get out of bed, you have to go to rehab to be able to walk, even if you're not crippled. So here's a guy who's never walked in more than 40 years in his life, and he's running and leaping. That's God. So it was a notable miracle. We're going to see that even the enemies of God were able to say that. And so a crowd gathers. There's a lot of excitement. And Peter seizes the opportunity and he presents the gospel of Jesus. And 5,000 people believe. So now, though, the rulers of the Jews are upset. And so they're going to try and stop this thing because they thought they had stopped it when they had Jesus crucified. But now it's actually growing. And there's 3,000 and there's 5,000. That's a lot of people. Jerusalem only had a population of 50,000 people. This is a sizable number of people that are being brought into this. And they're now out from under the control of the authorities that are there. They have become the enemy in the eyes of the authority. So they call Peter and John in, and they boldly answer them. We talked about that last week. So let's pick it up now in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I think it's one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. Because these were guys that had nothing to recommend them to some kind of public ministry. They were ignorant, they were unlearned, they were rough, they were poor. And yet, God was using them miraculously. And they were bold. They weren't timid anymore. We talked about that last week, how that Peter was the guy who had denied Jesus, and now he is standing up before thousands of people and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And he's actually saying, you people put him to death. This is pretty bold stuff. And so they're seeing this, and they're going, wow, what has happened to these ragtag people who were following Jesus? They've changed. And they attributed the change to the fact that they had what? They've been with Jesus. And when I read these things, and I want to just suggest that when you read the Acts of the Apostles, sometimes we think, oh, that's the apostles. I almost wish they hadn't named it the Acts of the Apostles. I wish they just said it the Acts of the Disciples. Because there's a lot of ordinary people in this book that God was using. And sometimes we attribute that to those guys. Well, yeah, we expect that from them. But none of them started out great. They started out just like every one of us, or less. And God was using them. So boldness comes from what source? If you wanted to be bold for Christ, what would help you to do that? What about some of you young people over here? Did you read that? Did you follow that along in your... I think you have one of those Bibles on your phone, right? Where does that boldness come from? Time with Jesus. Yeah. Time with Jesus. So let me suggest to all of us, but especially to the young, time with Jesus is essential. It's everything. You know, it isn't just that you come to church and you did that. But what do you do when you don't have anything else to do? What do you do when you don't have any homework? Or moms and dads, what do you do when you get home from work and you don't have to do anything? Well, you usually have something to do, but you do have times when you don't have something that you have to do, right? Well, how about spending that time with Jesus? Is it possible to spend time with Jesus to the same extent that they did? A lot of times we think, well, yeah, if Jesus was walking around and I knew he was just down the street, I might go down there and spend time with him. He's actually closer than that. You don't even have to go down the street. He's in your living room. He's in your bedroom. He's there. And he is just as alive and powerful now as he was then. In fact, more so. Because now he's resurrected. So the boldness that they had came from their time with him. And I just want to say that for all of us, if we sense that there's a lack of boldness, spend time with Jesus. Because he will revolutionize us. Let's go on to verse 14 through 17. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done by them. It's manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let's straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no one in this name. This is really interesting. This is the authorities. If you go back and read who is having this council, it's the council of the Sadducees, the rulers of Israel, the elders, the scribes, which were very powerful, and the high priest and all the high priest's families. This was the ruling class of the Jews. They were all gathered together, and they said, we've got to stop this. We've got to find a way to stop this happening. Because they consider Jesus their enemy. So when we read these things, how do we apply that? I think we can see right out of the gate that almost everyone around us, whether they know it or not, is an enemy of Christ. In fact, before I was saved, I was an enemy of Christ. Because the claims of Jesus upon our lives make us really uncomfortable. He says, there is eternity. And if you don't come to me, there's no hope for you in eternity. And that's an uncomfortable message. We don't want that. We don't like it. And when I was lost, people that preached that, I didn't want to hear it. Because I didn't want to be told how messed up I was. And the process of coming to faith in Christ starts with finding out the trouble you're in. So, we live in a world. Think about the governments of the world we live in right now. There's hundreds of millions of people under the rule, in fact, there's billions of people, under the rule of communism, right? Think China, North Korea, Cuba, the Soviet, well, Russia, and there's a lot of countries now that are not communist in name, but they are in fact. In those governments, what do they think of Christianity? They actively want to stop it. They want to make laws that make it illegal for you to. In fact, right now in Canada, they have this law that they just passed, which is the hate speech law. And they're making it illegal for you to say things that make somebody uncomfortable. In fact, I'm surprised there are bigger jail terms for that than there are for violence. What they consider. Now, why would a nation do that? Why would they target hate speech? They've come out and said some things that really connect to Christianity too, as they consider it to be hate speech. Well, what about the governments of all the Islamic countries in the world? They're clearly the enemies of God, right? They clearly persecute everyone who doesn't line up with their beliefs. And the countries that we think of as democratic, like America, which is probably one of the most free or democratic countries in the world, what's happening here? Is it not increasingly difficult to present Jesus in the public square? There are places in America where you might get in a lot of trouble with just the population if you were out preaching Jesus in this country. So we see that the governments of the world are like these guys. They don't want us to talk about Jesus. And but they were in a problem because there was a miracle that was so great that they couldn't deny that there was something of God in it. And so they said, well, we can't do anything to these people, but we'll just tell them, don't speak. So the attempt of the world is not to say, you can't be a Christian, you can't go to church, you can't do this or that. Their idea is, okay, you can do that, but just don't what? Don't talk about it to other people. Just keep it to yourself. This has been going on for a long time. I remember one of my neighbors when we lived up there in the woods. She said, well, we just don't talk about religion or politics. You know. And that was her idea of keeping peace in the community. We can talk about all kinds of things. We can talk about our crops. We can talk about our work. But we can't talk about religion. Well, it makes people uncomfortable when you talk about God. But these believers, these people, were not intimidated by that. So I think there's an application to us today. There is a pressure whether you have a law that says you can't talk, but there's just a pressure in culture. It's just a pressure inside of us that you're reluctant to go up and talk to somebody about their eternal condition. Is that true? Do you find that reluctance? We have to overcome that. Our message is, yes, you're guilty. You're in trouble with God. But God offers forgiveness. We've heard that this morning. Let's go on to verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So they said, let's threaten them and let's tell them they can't do this. So the approach of the leaders of Israel was to say, look, if you guys do this anymore, this is going to happen to you. And they were threatening them with, doesn't tell us what the punishments were, but they were probably telling them you could be beaten, you could maybe even be brought on trial. Hey, we crucified Jesus, we can do the same thing to you. So verse 19 says, let's read verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So basically, Peter and John are saying, okay, if you were in our place, what would be the right thing to do? Should we listen to you telling us what to do, or should we listen to God telling us what to do? I think that was a pretty good reply. I remember one of the young men that we knew in Nigeria. He came from a Muslim family. His father was an imam in the north. And he had come to faith in Jesus, and he was really wrestling with his father. His father wasn't a brutal man. He wasn't going to have him killed or anything, but he was very troubled, and he was trying really hard to get his son to come, not to follow Jesus, but to stay in Islam. And his son, I remember when he told me this, he said, so I said to my dad, Dad, do you want me to do what I know God is saying to me, or do you want me to do what you're saying to me? And his dad stopped and he said, well, I guess I'd rather have you do what God was saying to you. An unusual father, but that was a dilemma that Peter and John were in, and they were saying, okay, we're not going to do what you're saying because God told us to do something different. And so even though we don't have people telling us that, we're still in the same dilemma. Will we give in to the pressure of the world, or will we do what God is saying? And I think that our answer should be the same as theirs. They said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I want to ask a question. Have you seen and heard Jesus? Now, we haven't seen Jesus in the same way that they did. But I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I have a really clear picture in my mind. It isn't just that I hear the words, but I see them. Do you do that? Do you see? Do you have a picture in your mind? Are you as certain that what Jesus did is real are you as certain as if you were there and saw it? That's a real question. Are you certain? Are you certain that what he did, he really did? And when you have that certainty, it isn't that you just heard somebody say it, you've seen it in a way. Does that make sense? You didn't see it. You weren't there physically with your eyes seeing it, but you were seeing it as it was portrayed to you in God's word. And so we are like these guys. We have seen, we have heard. I want to read just a verse from John chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Well, I'll just tell you what it says. That which we have seen and heard. I'll start from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That's what we are telling you about. This is what John is saying. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard is what we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So God wants us to have the certainty that we would have had if we had walked around with Jesus and seen him risen, and heard him speak. And in fact, we have something, in some respects, we have something even more than they had, because we have the account. You know, they had to remember. We don't even have to remember. We can just go back and read the words of Jesus. We can know exactly what he said. We also can know everything in the history of God's plan, because we can all go all the way back to Genesis and hear what God said to Adam. So we have a mountain of evidence. And so I want to read also Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is speaking to the Galatians because they were drifting into legalism. You know, just go through the motions. That's what legalism is. Just going through the motions without any reality behind it. And thinking that that's enough. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes, and get this, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Did the Galatians see Jesus on the cross? Were they there when Jesus died on the cross? No, they were way up there in Greece somewhere, you know. They were hundreds and hundreds of miles away. They never heard anything about Jesus. And yet he says, you have seen, your eyes, before your eyes, Jesus Christ has been set forth, crucified among you. So this is the level of evidence that God has given us. And we are, as the Galatians are, we have. In John 10, 27. This is Jesus speaking, and he was speaking to the rulers again that were accusing him and trying to contradict his words. Let's read John 10, verse 27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So that's as true for us right now that as it was for them. He told the Pharisees, "You don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me, and they follow me." So if we're a sheep, if we're one of his, we have what? We have heard his voice, right? And so we are in the category, we can put ourselves in the book of Acts. This is what I'm hoping we'll see. I'm hoping I'll see it. And I'm hoping all of us will see it. We can put ourselves in the same situation. We cannot but speak because we have heard. That's what the disciples were saying to the rulers, and I think that needs to be what's in our heart. We cannot not speak. It's a double negative, right? You know what a double negative is? It's a positive, right? Okay, so we have to speak. We cannot not speak. And so that needs to be our attitude as well. So in Acts 4, verse 22, it says, they didn't know what to do. So, verse 21 and 22, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So the rulers of the Jews were in a difficult situation. They couldn't really punish them because everybody was really blown away by what they'd seen God do. So they threatened them. They threatened them with future punishment. Now let's look at their reaction, verse 23 and 24. And I think this is the heart of the message today. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So this is now the fellowship. They go back to their fellowship. It's like if Luke had been out on the streets and preaching the gospel and got arrested and brought before the magistrate, and the magistrate said, well, Luke, you know, we're going to let you go this time. But if we catch you doing this again, we're going to put you in jail. And Luke came back the next Sunday to Household of Faith and said, guys, or maybe the next day or Tuesday night at prayer meeting, and said, hey, everybody, this is what happened. And so what would we do? Well, I hope we do what they did. They got together and they prayed. And they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. You know, there's something really powerful when we, as God's people, agree together before God. There's something very powerful about that. I think that maybe we don't understand the power of corporate prayer. One of the things I love about the prayer meeting we have, even though we have just a few people that come to it regularly, we are sitting there praying together and we're all agreeing together in the things that we're bringing before the throne of grace. So they understood the power of this prayer. Now what they prayed is really significant. Now I want us to read this from verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. I want to pause there and go back to where they quoted this from. This is from Psalm chapter 2. I remember reading this. Sometimes you read the same passage over and over again and you don't get really impacted by it, but at one point I read this and I was very much impacted by it because I saw exactly what's going on in our world. So let's read some of this from Psalm chapter 2. I hope you follow along in your Bible if you have it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So what is he saying there? He's saying they imagine something about God's people that is really not true. But in their mind, it is true. Do we understand this? Like, I remember one of my grandchildren told me that he's in high school, and one of the other high school kids came up to him and said, "Why do Christians hate gays?" Okay. So in her mind, it wasn't a question of did they, but why? And he said to her, "Christians don't hate gays." So people imagine something in order to validate what they think. Is this true? So they think something about Christians in order to validate their own rejection of Christ. This is what people who are lost do. I mean, if a Christian is saying to you, "Look, you need Jesus, and if you don't come to him, there's eternity, and you're not going to be with him." However you phrase that, it sounds pretty negative to a lost person, right? And so in order to invalidate that message, because it's a very uncomfortable message, that you need Jesus. Is that not an uncomfortable message? In fact, I remember when I finally came to the realization that that was true, it was difficult. It was difficult to understand that I had to surrender to Jesus, to really surrender my life to him. So, Psalm chapter 2. "Why do the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is what happens. The powerful people of the world, they don't want to submit to Christ. One person put it very candidly this way, that the atheist doesn't believe in God because there's no evidence of God. He knows there's evidence of God because the Bible says everybody knows, right? They know from the creation. You can't look at the creation of God and say, "Oh, that happened by accident." There's no way. Well, why does the atheist not believe in God then? It isn't science. It's because the implications of God means that if there is a God, I have to come under his authority. And so that's the point. So the rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to say, "Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The idea is, we don't want the constraints that God puts on us. We don't want the things that we can't do. We want to be able to do whatever we want to do. That's the heart of man. That was the original sin. That was what Eve and Adam both came to. Well, we want to be our own God. We want to make our own decisions about what's good and evil. We don't want to have to be dependent upon God. We want to be independent, right? And so people consider God's statutes, his counsels, his truth to be an encumbrance upon their freedom. That's what's happening. In fact, it can happen with us, even who are believers. When God speaks to us about something in our lives and we say, "Oh, I don't want to hear that because that could damage my freedom to do whatever I want to do." That's really very, very dangerous. And so the natural tendency is to break their bands asunder, cast away their cords. Well, what's God's? I wanted to read Psalm 2 because it doesn't have it in the prayer. What is God's reaction when people say that? The rulers of the earth, the great people of the earth, the people who command armies and have control over the billions of dollars and people and so on. What does God say or do when he hears them make that response? It says he laughs. "He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God is actually kind of making fun of them. He's saying, "Wow, these little things on earth, they have a lifespan about this long, and then there's eternity, and they're raising their voice against the God of the universe. It's actually kind of funny when you think about it. And so God laughs. Back to the prayer. Verse 27, "For of a truth, thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do what thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You know, when they reacted against Jesus and had him crucified, they thought they were doing something that they initiated. But actually, God set it up because that was his plan. So even when they crucified the Son of God, they were doing what God wanted done. So this gives us a lot of confidence that even the things that appear to us negative are still under the controlling power of God. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." That was their prayer. They were asking God even for miracles to confirm the word that they were preaching. So I look at that and I ask myself the question, how do I apply that to my own life? Well, I think that my heart needs to be the same. I need to be crying out to God, "Give us more boldness." They didn't say, I think this is really interesting, they didn't say, "Well, God, protect us from all this persecution that's coming. Don't let us be put in jail or beaten or crucified or anything like that." They didn't pray that. They said, "No, make us more bold." That's a serious prayer. And I think it's a prayer that I should pray, and I think we should be praying that prayer together. And then finally, the response of God, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So the summary of this whole story is right in that verse. The world came against these early believers. I mean, think of it. This is just getting started. This is what has become now the church of Jesus. It isn't just a group of people sitting under a building. And so it's God's people who know him and love him all throughout the world. But at that point, it was just a few people in Jerusalem. That was it. They didn't know about a global movement. They hadn't seen that. But they ask God for boldness to proclaim his word. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and God empowered them to speak his word boldly. He answered their prayer. Answered their prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that it would live in the hearts of each of us. I know this is something that can make me uncomfortable sometimes, can make us uncomfortable. But Lord, we want to see your will done. We want to see your word fulfilled in this generation, Lord. God, I pray that you would make us bold. Lord, that you would set our hearts upon the eternal things, the things that really matter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Peter, do you have a song? Where did Peter go? Oh, there you are.